thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
Recently, I dealt with one of my patients in a hospice. He said, strong Jewish guy, he said, we live in a time of silence. What do you mean? His wife had Pick's disease, a kind of aggressive form of dementia. He himself had Parkinson's, and he just found out that his youngest son had cancer. He said, I've been praying. I pray morning prayers and evening prayers. I've done it for 70 years. God's not speaking to me anymore. God's not talking. God's not interacting with us. We live in a time of silence. Do you feel like that? So I was interested to see the times when God breaks into our world. He comes and he interacts with us personally. Theologians call that theophanies. And so I started to think about Mount Sinai, one of the most powerful times when God comes to Moses and appears at the burning bush. And today, we're looking at Exodus 19, where God comes again to break into the hurt of the silence of our experience to talk to us. Now, I started to think, why does he do that? What does it mean about God that he would come and interact personally with you and I as his people? What does it say about us? What does it say about him that he would want to come and do that? You know, a lot of major religions, they see God as unclear, opaque. He's distant. We may never know him. We can't know his name. We don't know if he's going to give us eternal life, but not our God. Amen? He comes to see us, to know us, to want to understand us. He knows everything about us. So he wants us to know him. And don't let it escape your notice, but you know when Exodus 19 happens? You know when God comes to show himself on the top of Mount Sinai? The Jews are wandering in the desert. They're in the wilderness. They're there for 2 months. They've been wandering. And so I can't miss the metaphor that we live in a type of wilderness and desert. We're betrayed by people in our desert. Betrayed by our bodies physically, betrayed by relationships in our deserts, subjected to futility, as Paul says in Romans 8. We're in bondage to corruption. But then, being crushed by injustice, God interrupts our experience. Amen. He comes in to appear to show himself to us. God enters our space and time. He comes to meet with us and break his silence. He comes to hide and to peek. So can you imagine the Jews being out there for 2 months in the wilderness, you know? It's called a wilderness in the scriptures. Why? Because nothing grows there. There's nothing green, nothing to eat. So can you imagine, hon, what's for breakfast? Oh, we've got manna, got leeks and onions. Oh, beautiful. Haven't had that for a while. What's for lunch? Well, there's going to be manna and leeks and onions. Would you like it fried, or would you like them boiled or maybe baked today? Oh, never mind. What's for dinner? Well, you've guessed it. Going to be some manna and leeks and onions. And then there's all these scorpions and snakes and all different kinds of critters. The temperatures are about 120 degrees every day. And about the temperature that we're experiencing now at night. Mom, how do you like going camping with your kids? You like that? It's fun, right? For a weekend? How about if you're camping out with them for a week? 2 weeks, 4 weeks, 8 weeks in the desert. So they start to whine and to moan to Moses. Moses, did you bring us out here to die? We'd rather go back. Maybe we don't have to worship God, but at least we're comfortable in Egypt. So Moses starts looking for solutions, answers. He goes to an old standby. He goes to Mount Sinai. That's where he saw the bush. That's where he got some direction. That's where he got his calling. And God comes to Moses and he says, Please tell my people how I carried them on eagle's wings and brought them to me. I brought them out of Egypt. I brought them out of slavery. And God says to them, and this should break your heart, you will be my treasured possession. You will be my kingdom of priests. You will be my holy nation. So what's the people's response? I don't want us just to read this today. I want us to enter into the picture of what they're going through. I want you to feel it, to sense it, to smell it, to understand what they're going through, because it's then that you'll understand a need for grace and the power of God. So what would you say if you're there in the wilderness for 2 months, eating nasty stuff, going through all kinds of difficulties in a desert, and God says, I want you to be my people. I want you to be my treasured possession. What do the people say? What would you say? Well, early on in the beginning here of chapter 19, we read that the people said, okay, we'll do it. We'll comply. We'll obey. And then God said to Moses, go ahead and consecrate the people. Dedicate them. Set them aside. Let them wash up. And the third day I'll come to you as a covenant God, as a cloud rider. Stand at the foot of the mountain. Oh, we're there, God. I'll just stand here and we can't wait. Boy, they must have been excited after 2 months of that wilderness. I bet they were like Alf in that movie Alf. Do you remember that? Do we have that today? No sound? Or do we have sound? Here's Alf, remember?
Okay, people, tomorrow morning, 10 a.m., Santa's coming to town.
Oh, my God!
Santa here? I know him. I know him.
God's coming! Are you kidding me? After 2 months in the desert? Yikes! He's coming! And I know him. Wow! He's the one that led us out of Egypt. He's the one that helped us across the Red Sea. He's the one that's been providing that manna and onions and leeks. We know him, and he's coming. Is that how excited you get when you know that God is speaking to you in his word? When you know that God is speaking to you through the scriptures, that's where we pick up. Look at this mountain. Read with me Exodus 19, verses 16 and following, to get a picture of the mighty power of God. On the morning of that third day, he's coming! There was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp, they trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. The mountain was covered with smoke because the Lord descended. What an anthropomorphism there. God doesn't ascend and descend. God is everywhere in all his might and power. But here the text says he descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled violently. Are you getting the picture yet? God's coming like Alf! And you're ready at the foot of the mountain and you're trembling. And the earth below you is trembling. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, think of the stadium today when they put up on the big screen, loud, loud, loud. They do that at baseball games, right? Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. Wow. The Lord descended to the top of the Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people, so that they do not force their way. The Hebrew says breakthrough here, breakthrough to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate, devote themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. What a beautiful picture. If you break out against me, I will break out against you. Follow the rules, be orderly. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up because you yourself warned us already. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up for you or with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through or come up to me, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down and he told the people. What happens when a theophany shows up in Scripture? What happens when God breaks into our world and shows himself to us? What do we know about him because of it? What do we know about ourselves? And what can we learn from it? First, These theophanies are always temporary. He is a revealer and he is a concealer. It's a kind of hide and peek. He comes in these times to empower and commission. Who is he coming to empower and commission in this theophany? Moses, right? Wouldn't you believe in Moses if God is going to speak to him face to face in all this thunder and lightning and the trembling? And he's your messenger, God. So we're going to believe him and trust him and obey him in everything he says, right? Wrong. They don't. Why else has God come? To identify such a messenger, an ambassador, a representative. Notice, too, that these theophanies, these appearances of God, are divinely initiated. That's not normal. In the ancient Near East, even in our world today, human beings chase after their God. We try to make up our gods and love after them, make sure they want us and accept us. Remember the story of Baal with Elijah? All the prophets of Baal, they went ahead and they wanted the big pile of wood to be burnt up, so they started to beat themselves and hurt themselves and cut themselves and beg for God, their God, Baal, to burn the sacrifice. They chased after their God. Elijah soaked his sacrifice. Didn't have to beg God. How about Jonah? When Jonah was on the ship and the ship was about to sink, the rest of the sailors were freaking out. Remember that? And they were calling after their God. They ran to their God. Ah, help us. Jonah's asleep. What do the sailors say to Jonah? Why don't you call after your God so that he would save us? Jonah says, nah, I'm the reason you're here. No reason for me to cry after God. He'll save us when he wants to. So that's one reason we see these theophanies, to empower and commission a messenger. God appears for a purpose. He accomplishes that purpose, and then he leaves. I want to say something about this thunder and this lightning. We see the same natural phenomenon in Revelation 4:5 and 8:5. We can only imagine the most impressive display of cosmic intervention here. The cloud is over the mountain you can't see. Thunder and lightning hit. There's a trumpet blast. It gets louder and louder and louder, and the people are scared silly. But Moses leads them to the foot of the mountain. Smoke, thunder, lightning, and fire dominate the scene, but the effect is a heightening awe, a heightening respect and terror, not to mention surprise. I remember coaching girls fast pitch softball for years and years and years, and we made it to the World Series one year. We were in Kansas City, a bunch of young ladies, 14 and under, from Northern Virginia, and it came across the news that there was a tornado warning. The sky got dark, and oh, the thunder and lightning. Oh, a bunch of 14-year-old girls screaming. They thought they were going to die. What was their response? Coach Kyle, do something. Aren't you like a priest or minister or something? Why don't you pray? Help us. We're going to die. They were terrified. They were scared. They were trembling. Can you imagine? Even more so that the mountain was trembling here. What would you be thinking if you were one of these Jews? You're terrified. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's a trumpet. Another reason we see theophanies is that God comes to save and to judge. And this shouldn't surprise you, because in Job chapter 40, verse 1, God speaks out of the cloud, out of the storm. I love the song we sang earlier, Mike. Out of the storm, God comes, right? If God comes to save, then the potential is also there that God comes for accountability and judgment. Theophanies show us that God is not one to mess with. He means business. D.A. Carson, scholar, New Testament scholar, points out that God's wrath, or the theme of God's wrath, is mentioned 600 times throughout the Bible. And God's love is mentioned 700 to 800 times in the Bible. 600 to 800, let's say. Wrath, 600. God's love, 800. Do you think the church's teaching reflects that? That's not going to grow churches. You start talking about God's wrath and anger. We want to hear about God's love, right? And his forgiveness. But can I suggest to you, maybe we're missing out. and neutralizing God's mercy and love and grace and care for us if we don't also teach his wrath and his justice. I got thinking about that more this week, and I wonder if we can take God's love and forgiveness and mercy for granted. I wonder if we can presume upon God. I wonder if we don't see value in his grace sometimes because we don't look at his justice and his wrath. And notice in Exodus 3, you remember that God identifies himself as Yahweh. God comes in these theophanies and he says, here is who I am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. I am Yahweh. I want you to know me. That's not like other religions. These other religions, we don't know God. We don't know his name. We hope he loves us. We hope that he forgives us. We hope that there's a heaven waiting for us. We hope. But we know our God comes to us. It's a kind of a hide and peek. He lets us peek at him at times. God's messages include salvation. Moses is saved from Pharaoh. Israel is saved from slavery. The nation is saved to go to the promised land. But there's also judgment. Egypt is swallowed up in the sea. Pharaoh is defeated. And those who climb Mount Sinai prematurely will die. So what we see here is a glorious majesty of a holy God who is about to reveal his persons, plural, and the all-wise character of his law. What happens in Exodus 20 right after this chapter? Does anybody know? Did you look ahead? What happens in Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments. Wow. I didn't see that in the movie with Charlton Heston. You mean to tell me that this was everything going on right before the Ten Commandments? Yeah. That's when God says, I will be your God. I want you to be my people. And here is my all-wise word to help you live for me and to live among a people. Then the Ten Commandments come. Then God reveals his heart and his wisdom and his love for us after this natural phenomenon, after this theophany, after what's happening on Mount Sinai. In verse 19, we see the climax of the scene as the horn reaches its greatest intensity and volume. Wow. What's the loudest thing you've ever heard? Really? If this horn got loud and loud and loud and louder and louder to scare the Jews, throw some ideas at me. The loudest thing you've ever heard. What'd you hear? What? Somebody yelling at me. My wife yelling at me. Pastor Jay's got counseling hours on Thursday afternoon. Yeah, we'll take care of that.
They'll miss me.
How about a plane? Actually, nobody's going to give me any ideas. Ed, help me out here. A plane. What about a plane? Any other ideas? My wife said a cannon. Siren. Yeah. A horn. We're getting ready to go to the St. Paddy's Day parade. We always go over in Mayapack. And boy, when those fire trucks go by, it's like, man, am I going to hear until next Thursday? I don't think I can. Yeah, sirens, fire trucks, right? What about dynamite, fireworks? Planes, we said. Cindy and I went to see Scott Stapp a few years back down in, he's with Creed, I don't know if you know him. Saw him in New York City, had four stories. We walk in the first floor, we could hear the band four stories below. And wouldn't you know, as we got downstairs near the stage, nobody wanted to be by the stage. I wonder why, because it was so loud. You know, would you know, I could feel the rubber on my sneakers going pretty loud. I'm over at the Fountains every Thursday. I ask a 97-year-old lady. I had a group of them come. They do Bible study with me on Thursdays. What's the loudest thing you ever heard? You know what she said, 97 years? She said, when we went through as a kid the WW2 drills over in the Netherlands, she was Dutch. When I heard those sirens, the loudest thing I've ever heard. Point? These Jews now, at the base of the mountain, they're hearing loudest trump you'd ever imagine. And they're terrified. They hear it. The length and the aura of the mountain now is for our sake, so that we can increase our experience and our understanding of the immensity and dimensions of God's holiness and greatness. Don't see God as a stuffy king here or a haughty monarch keeping us from him. No, he wants us to understand him better. Another purpose for these theophanies is to profess God's holiness. What a great song we sang earlier, Mike. The holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. What a overused but underdeveloped word. Could I say that's an overused but most understood word? What does holiness mean? Huh, I bet if I asked 25 people here, I'd get 25 different answers. And do you know that there are tens of thousands of pages and books by both Hebrew and Greek scholars trying to identify what holiness means? And we still haven't been able to capture it, to my satisfaction anyway, and probably to your satisfaction if you began to study it. Why? Because it's an attempt to understand who God is, what he is, and his most base character and his nature, his holiness. Wow. I should let that sink in. Can I attempt in my naivete to define it today just to give you something to chew on for the week? What does it mean that God is holy? You sang it earlier, right? And God said, be holy for I am holy. And God's traits, some of them, his character, some are communicable, some are non-communicable. Put that into English, Kyle, right? Some of his traits I can imitate, some I'm not able to imitate. I can't imitate the fact that he's all-knowing or all-powerful or omnipresent. I can't imitate those traits. But I can imitate the traits that are communicable, i.e. he's loving, he's kind, he's forgiving, he's gracious, right? I can imitate those. That's what God means, be holy for I am holy. So these Sinai appearances, can I suggest to you, illustrate the fact that holiness is orderliness. At its base, the Hebrew word kodeshim, I think, means that we are orderly. We are not the creator. God is not the creation. The creation should not act like the creator. The creator will never be the creation. We are orderly. Stay off the mountain. You are not God. But boy, we act like it. We disagree with his judgments. We climb the mountain to find out what's going on. Another idea in holiness is otherworldliness. Theologians say that God is transcendent. Fun guys, those theologians. Have them over for dinner and talk about God's transcendence. That's worth a fun time at night, isn't it? Maybe around the Super Bowl. Super Bowl today around the Supreme Nachos. So what do you think about God's transcendence? Another idea about his holiness is that he is inexpressibly powerful and mighty. Boy, we see that here at Mount Sinai, don't we? One scholar said that God's thoughts could never be fully documented, cataloged, recorded, or measured. Can I say that again? God's thoughts could never be fully documented, cataloged, recorded, or measured. That's a good way to say that God is holy. Someone else, God exists outside of time and space, comprehending and designing everything all at once. Hide and peek. That's why he can only give us a little bit. Notice the priest can't come up. Another reason God gives us a theophany or shows himself is that he is a revealer and a concealer. He wants to show himself to us, but we can't handle the truth. I know that's some of your favorite movies, right? A Few Good Men, where Jack Nicholson says to Tom Cruise, you want the truth? Go ahead. You can't handle the truth. Oh, a little weak on that today. You want the truth? You can't handle the truth. You want to see me, God says, in all my honor, my glory, my holiness, in all that we've just begun to paint a thumbnail sketch of. You can't handle the truth. I'm God. You're my creation. Trust me. Allow me to take care of you, to provide for you, to care for you, to give you everything you need. I'm God. That's why we have these theophanies. When God reveals, he must also conceal. A full revelation of God would be unendurable to humankind. God comes to us in a mystery, in glory, in power, in otherworldliness. He's not like us. Theologians call it a mysterium tremendum in Latin, if you want to play with some Latin at the Super Bowl party today. You know, it's a lot like when we see things that aren't like us, amen? God's given us a lot of things that aren't like us. How do you feel when you see a big old elephant at the circus? You, whoa! In D.C., they used to like to give me a free pass to the Barnum and Bailey, I guess, was what it was back then, right? So they'd let me get up to opening ceremonies, ride those elephants. It's like steel wool up there, you know? I didn't want to get up there. They were big and powerful. What about when you see a big whale? If you got close to a whale, you'd be, whoa. How about a cruise ship or a big mountain or a plane? Or when I saw the ark, it was powerful. Tears coming down my face because I just couldn't get over. It's altogether other. It's more than me. It's more than I could ever even imagine. So this is our God, loving, kind, caring. We remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, little Lucy asked her brothers and sisters about Aslan. Is Aslan good? She said. Oh, he's very good and loving, but he's not tame. That's our God. There's something wild and mysterious about him, something arrestingly awesome about God and his power and his wrath. He is love, but he's a consuming fire. He is mercy, but he's a just refiner and judge. He is benevolent, but he's truth uncompromised. He is forgiveness, but he's also unyielding righteousness. God's love always obeys the boundaries of his righteousness, all wrapped in the circle of his power and justice. And then notice another thing about the theophany is that there's natural upheaval. It is as if the natural realm is startled and surprised that the Almighty Creator would come down to meet with prideful, limited mankind because he wants to know us. God is revealed but concealed. I went over this with Cindy this week, a little bit of the sermon, and she said, you know, that happened in Shakespeare too. I had forgotten that, you know. Shakespeare, whenever there was some upheaval with humankind, with relationships or something big going to happen, Shakespeare wrote in that there was going to be some natural upheaval, thunder, lightning, storm. I wonder where he got that. Shakespeare said that. Yahweh is not in the wind in Exodus 19. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire, the lightning, the thunder. He's not captured or apprehended by those things. No, his advance causes those natural convulsions and seizures. These natural convulsions are his escorts. I love that. They're his escorts, his heralds, even his henchmen. In the Revelation, we see God and we see the stormy atmosphere of disruption and natural things. We won't take the time. Can I just, give those to everybody? Psalm 18:7, Micah 1, Isaiah 14. You can look at these this week. Anytime God comes down and talks to us directly, there's these natural phenomena showing the signs that he's powerful and mighty. God chooses to clothe himself with a thick cloud because a full disclosure of his holy presence could have an ill effect on the onlooker. And that's the importance of Jesus today, isn't it? Because Paul says that Jesus is the full image of the Godhead. Whew. That's worth thinking about for a while. That the mountain couldn't capture God, but Jesus is the fullness. Carrington read Psalm 29 with God's power over nature. And there's always a message in these theophanies. The phenomenon which accompany the message are always mere accessories or the makeup on a face, beautifying the solemn exchange between God and humankind. Theophanies cause severe natural dislocation, earthquakes, lightning, thunder and lightning without rain. God's power over nature is seen in these theophanies. The phenomena have a story to tell, a story of God's superhuman holiness and supernatural power. Well, so what? Now I think I understand more about Mount Sinai theology. Maybe I understand more what happens when God comes and shows and reveals himself to us. Maybe I understand more about why God wants to break into our wilderness and our desert to know us and to reveal himself to us. But so what? What does it mean for us today? It's a good question, right? Can I suggest a few things to you? Well, God doesn't leave us alone in our wilderness. Whew, praise God for that, right? He doesn't leave us in our loneliness, in our doubt. He doesn't leave us in our sickness, in our bodies that betray us. He comes to us for salvation. God knows we live in a world waiting for redemption. So he breaks in to know us and to communicate with us and to remind us that he wants us to be his people, a royal kingdom, his precious possession. He wants us to be his church, his bride, his beautiful people. So in the midst of our difficult, suffering world, our best prayer today is simple. Three words. God, help us. God, help us. Because it's then, in that simple prayer, that God fills in the paragraphs of those three words. Just pray that. God, help us. And God begins to just fill in those three words with paragraphs of theology and hurt and suffering and salvation and redemption. In the pain of physical hurt and rejection by a son or a daughter, or the injustice of lies being told about us, or the loss of a home or finances or a job, God comes in and fills in that prayer. Do you believe that? I hear that amen in your heart. That's the kind of God that showed up at Sinai. We can cling to the fact that the storms in our world are there to remind us of his love and his holiness and his power and his protection. We can and should cling to him. But don't listen, please, brothers and sisters, don't listen to the accusations that I hear, that you hear. Why me now, God? Really? Why does this have to happen to me? Why am I suffering? Why not some? How come nobody else suffers like I do? Why now, God? Now's not a good time for this terrible thing to happen. Is God punishing me somehow? Does God really care about me? Does he know what's best? Or how about this one? You'll never measure up to what God wants. You'll never be what God wants you to be. How about this dastardly one from the pit of hell? Maybe you were never saved. Maybe God really doesn't save you. Maybe his death and his blood wasn't enough. Maybe you'll never be loved. No, don't listen to it. God comes to Sinai to redeem us and to reveal himself to us. It's a time of hide and peek. God is with you. He's for you. He's in you. Don't listen to the fears of provision that can assault your hearts, that you don't have enough, that you will never be enough, and that you'll never know enough. They're lies. Lies from Satan. So as you get out of bed every morning, wrap yourself in God's grace, in God's loving healing, in his merciful love for you. Wrap yourself in that. You know, you'd think that the writer of Hebrews read Exodus 19, and he's going to give a sermon. I could have just went to that and saved us a lot of time today. Can we go to Hebrews? Uda, Hebrews 12. Look what the writer of Hebrews does toward the end of Hebrews. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, to gloom, to storm. You haven't come to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them. Because they couldn't even bear it. They couldn't bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it would be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is us. The writer of Hebrews is doing a sermon right on what we just looked at. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Angels in heaven are watching us all the time. They're praying for us. They're rooting for us. They're there. They're our advocates. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Wow. Can I suggest to you in closing that this powerful, almighty Creator God, who scares the Jews to death just by descending on the mount with power of thunder, lightning, earthquakes, smoke, and all that, he scared them so much And then 2,000 years later, he sent his son Jesus. Wow. To be the image of who he is, to live like us, to know us, to interact with us, and then to die for us so that we could live forever with that God who shouts in power from Mount Zion. Wait, there's more, as the commercials say. It's not just Jesus. Jesus left. Thank God he rose from the grave. He beat death and hell and Satan. He beat sin. And he said, wait here. Why? Why were the Jews supposed to wait there in Jerusalem? I will send you a comforter. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding that this almighty, all-powerful God not only sends his son to be like us and die for us, but then he goes ahead and sends his Holy Spirit who indwells you. Wow. Carrington, here's where you drop the mic. Are you kidding me? The Holy Spirit of God indwells us by his power and might with thunder and lightning and earthquakes and unbelievable, scary majesty. He's inside you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there's a lot to take in here. We can look at this and look at this and meditate and meditate and think about it and pray over it, and we may never actually capture it all. So we pray that all of us, as we take the time to think about these glorious truths, that we would understand the power that we see on Mount Zion. And then as we see the power that Jesus displayed, walking on water, healing people with all kinds of maladies, of raising people from the dead, of raising from the dead himself, all the power that was displayed on Mount Zion, he showed here on this earth. And then Jesus, we thank you that you sent your Spirit emanating from you to indwell us 24/7, to teach us to pray, to say no to sin, to give us strength in times of hurt and rejection, to live the life that you've called us to live. I pray for everyone here that they may be able to run to you with that kind of faith and trust. And Jesus, if there's anyone here that has not run to you to ask you to save them, if there's anyone that hasn't come to you to confess their sin and to ask you to apply your saving blood to their souls for eternal life, I pray you to be tugging on their souls now, drawing them to you out of grace and mercy and power. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.